And when I read Leviticus 18 in public worship a number of weeks ago, some were offended and some were concerned for their children, and rightly so. These are hard things to hear. But I urge you in your family worship to read through the whole Bible, because as you read through the Bible, you will encounter all kinds of things that your children need to know about. And when you read through all the sexual perversions in Leviticus 18 and 20, it's an occasion for you to explain these things to your children. Because if you don't tell them, somebody else will. And if you don't explain what's out there, when they run into it, they won't know what to make of it. So I spare you from Leviticus 20 today, but I urge you to afflict yourselves at another time. The reason I've chosen 1 Corinthians 5 is that it is dealing with the same theme of Leviticus 20. And that is that wickedness must be removed or it will destroy that in which it dwells. The individual, the marriage, the family, the church, the society. If sin is not removed, death will follow. And so this is Paul's application of the principles of Leviticus 20. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The wages of sin is death, crime and punishment. One follows the other. You may be familiar with Dostoevsky's book, Crime and Punishment. This individual commits a just gratuitous evil deed, knowing that they can get away with it. Planned very carefully, it's a murder, and executed very skillfully, and no one knows, and no one can find out. But this individual's conscience eats him alive until he has to confess to the authorities. Our conscience is God's prosecutor. And even if the authorities that be, parents, elders, magistrates, even if they don't prosecute, your conscience will. Punishment must follow crimes because God is just. There are many ways in which we are responsible to punish ourselves by self-discipline, or to punish one another. But the point that is being made is that punishment must follow crimes, because God is just, holy in his justice, and we must be just and holy in justice as well. The book of Leviticus has to do with holiness, God's holiness, that he is completely distinct from all creation. He's not like anything else that we know. He is utterly and wholly holy and distinct. And we also are to be holy like him, and that is separated from all evil and sin. And one of the primary means of holiness is by removing what is unholy. And so Leviticus 20 goes into this principle that there is holiness by means of punishment. There is holiness by removing unholiness. There's an interesting complementation between Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, A and C in this first part of your outline. In chapter 18, you have this list of sins. It says, you shall not do this, that, and the other thing. It is the prohibition. It is the law. But then in chapter 20, you have, if this is done, then you shall do this. You have the crime in chapter 18 and the punishment in chapter 20. These are made distinct because they are different things, but they must go together. And the similarity of the subjects in chapters 18 and 20 indicates that these two chapters are tied together. But in the middle, strikingly, in chapter 19, is the chapter that has the verses, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Crime, punishment, and love in the middle. The removal of evil and the presence of good is the gospel. That's holiness. Love fulfills the law, Paul says in Romans 13, because love does no wrong to the neighbor. Love in chapter 19 does no wrong, removes, it's not even there to be removed in chapters 20 and 18. And so it takes us back to the imagery of chapter 8 with the priests of water and oil. Water is the removal of sin and takes the believer from the uncleannesses of sin to the cleanness of innocence. Mere innocence, not righteousness. The oil takes the believer from the innocence of having been cleansed and sanctifies them to the holiness of positive righteousness. And this is what the book of Leviticus is about, being brought from unclean to clean by the washing and from common to holy by the anointing. And so in these chapters, we have the cleansing, the removal of wickedness in 18 and 20, and the oil of love in chapter 19. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because by the shed blood of Christ, our sins are washed away and we're taken from unclean to clean. And in the broken body of Christ, his righteousness is given to us and we are anointed. We are fed with his righteousness and brought from common to holy. And the centrality of this is made obvious in the Lord's Supper, because this is preached to us and signified to us week after week after week. And so even if the gospel is lost in the preaching, even if it is opaque or somewhat remote, and God willing it is not, we are always brought back to the central message of the gospel in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. So we come then to the main point of chapter 20 in all of this, and that is the removal of wickedness from unclean to clean by washing and removal. Remove the wicked one from among you. Personal, relationships, congregations, community, state. First thing in this regard, and this is an absolutely huge subject, crime and punishment in the Bible. I mean, think about it. You're going from the murder of Cain until everybody, all the wicked being thrown in a lake of fire. It's all about crime and punishment. The cross is about crime and punishment, the removal of sin. And so I got to the point at the end of this week where I was sitting at my desk having read and done all this work and said, what in the world am I going to do with this? It's overwhelming. And so be forbearing of that, because we're going to be introducing a lot of things that you may be reminded about or may be hearing for the first time. But it's important that you grasp these basic things so that as you read through the Bible in your private devotions, you can put these things in their proper relationship in place. So, yeah, I'm sandbagging right from the beginning. So, first thing, the crimes are divinely defined. We don't determine what is right and wrong. And so it takes you back to the principle, if there is no God, there is no law, and if there is no law, there can be no justice. Social justice, the big theme of the age, presumes God. And to deny God and to pursue social justice is impossible. Crimes are divinely defined. They are under the general headings of idolatry on the one hand and immorality on the other. Idolatry are crimes directly against God. Immorality are crimes indirectly against God, crimes directly against his image bearers. Crimes are against God and against those who bear his image. And so we have in this chapter the crime of other gods, which is the violation of the first commandment. You could argue the first three commandments. We have in verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 20, if anyone who curses his father or mother, it's not don't curse your father or mother. It is if anyone does curse his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. This is the punishment that is prescribed for the defined crime of not honoring or cursing your mother or father. These crimes are specified by God in his law. We see an example of this severe punishment in Deuteronomy 21, where parents are dealing with their child, and he's a drunkard and a glutton, and they've done everything to help this kid straighten things out, and they can't do anything more about it. They cannot remove the wickedness from this kid. So they bring their child to the elders, and they accuse him before the elders. They reveal this wickedness, and the elders remove him from the community by death. This is how serious the commandments are. This is how serious. Every commandment of God is ultimately liable to the death penalty. Idolatry, breaking the Sabbath willfully, Numbers 35, dishonoring your parents, adultery, murder, stealing if it's aggravated sufficiently, false witness. If you bear false witness against someone with the intention or outcome that that they will die because you're a false witness, you forfeit your life. Because whatever you sought to do to others by bearing false witness against them, that is your punishment. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Do not falsely accuse, lest you suffer the same punishment you sought to inflict upon someone else. This is very serious business. And when these evils are not removed, an individual, a marriage, a family, a society is corrupted and destroys itself. So don't think that disobeying your parents or insulting them is a small thing. It is not. It is ultimately, if sufficiently aggravated, worthy of death. Nobody's advocating for that. But it's just getting a sense of the severity of sin. We need to weight sin like God does. We dismiss sin, especially our own. Oh, it's nothing. It's a victimless crime. There are no victimless crimes. And then most of the chapter is dealing with the violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Other partners, other gods, other parents, you reject your parents, want to go your own way, and other partners. Sin is defined as anything other than what God has commanded. And so you have in the book of Leviticus and in the law of Moses, all these ramifications, examples, and case studies of violations. But these things are not exhaustive. They're just exemplary. They're just examples of the kind of things. But the main point is that crimes are anything other than what God has commanded. And so when the Jews ask Jesus about divorce, he takes them back to the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. Anything that is not what God originally established in creation as revealed in his law is out of bounds. And so these examples are not exhaustive. You just need to understand them as examples of anything other than. And so other gods, other parents, other partners. That's the significance of all these examples. So when you go back to Genesis, what you have at the end of chapter 2 is heterosexual, monogamous, covenanted marriage. That's the law. Any violation of that, not heterosexual, not monogamous, not covenanted, are crimes. So then you have all these lists of the people that you can't be married to, that you can't engage in the act of marriage with in Leviticus 18 and 20. And how does that fit in with the ideal, with the commandment at the end of Genesis 2? Marrying your aunt, how does that fit in with Genesis? The only way I can understand that is that we are required to enter into marriage and sexual relations with the gender other than our own. That's the requirement. And so we are not allowed to engage in marriage and sexual activity with something too close to us. And I think it applies then not your own gender, and by implication, not your own family, by birth or by marriage. And that seems to be the principle that has these various ramifications. So it seems to be under the general heading of heterosexual in the original creation. That's the only way I can understand the relation of these violations to the ideal, to the commandment. So the crimes are divinely defined by God's law. The punishments also are divinely commanded. We don't decide, well, what are we going to do in the case of adultery? What are we going to do in the case of murder? Let's think about that. God has said, if this happens, you do this. If this happens, you do that. And he makes it very, very clear. Again, chapter 20 is very challenging because you have things that seem in their articulation to be very similar, and yet you have very different punishments. You have in the first category put to death. In the second category, they will be cut off. And in the third category, they will die childless. And you just look at it and you shake your head. But the best explanation that I found is not without complications, but I think it is sufficient. And that is, the categories are public sins, private sins, and then for the sake of completion, though chapter 20 doesn't deal with it, property sins. Public sins, private sins, and property sins. The public sins of murder, of idolatry, or of immorality, sexual immorality, these are things that are generally known and therefore can be acted upon. And when these things occur, whether it's murder or idolatry or immorality, these things have the stated penalty and punishment of death. The agent in verse 2 are to be the people of the land. And the idea seems to be that when sin is accomplished, it not only harms the victim, but it also implicates the society. And so when someone would die and no one could figure out who it was, the city that was closest to where the body was found offered sacrifice to discharge their responsibility to execute justice, which they were providentially prevented from doing. And so it is not that the community is guilty because of the perpetrator's sin. It is that the community is responsible to work justice, and if they don't secure justice, they are guilty of failing to serve justice. It's not they don't are not guilty for the sin that was committed, but they are liable in any failure of justice. So the community, the church, the state, the people of the state are responsible to see that justice is done, and if we don't, that is our own failure before God. We need to understand that these penalties are maximum penalties. It does not mean that in every instance of murder, the murderer must be put to death. In Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, there are aggravations and mitigations. And you can probably remember some of the language. If someone causes the death of someone else, they are liable to the death penalty. Unless they had no intention and it was a complete accident, then that mitigates the penalty. Though the dead person is just as surely dead, the guilt of it is mitigated by their lack of intention. But if someone lay in wait for someone and it is premeditated murder, that aggravates it to the maximum penalty. And so we need to understand that though these penalties are severe, they are maximums, not fully prescribed in every case. The usual things that aggravate or mitigate are intention beforehand and repentance afterward. If there was full intention to murder and no remorse afterwards, that is fully aggravated and the death penalty is warranted. If there was no intention beforehand and repentance and genuine remorse afterwards, that mitigates from the death penalty and other penalties may rightly be assigned. So this is challenging, it is complicated, but we need to understand so that we're not seeking the death penalty for everything that is every violation, nor ruling out the death penalty so that it is never applicable. This is why there are judges. This is why there are trials. This is why there are courts to determine guilt or innocence, aggravation or mitigation. Justice is not easy, and we should be very sympathetic toward those who are responsible to pursue it. The second category is those who are cut off from life and community. These are private sins in the family. These are sins that are not generally known. And of course, there are a lot of those. And so it is not our responsibility as the people of God that are called to execute justice and to remove wickedness. It is not our responsibility to ferret out every act of wickedness. We are responsible to deal with those things that become apparent. That's the first category. We are not responsible for those things that are outside of our awareness. We must not look away from what is obvious. We must not intrude on what is hidden. In this case, God says, verses 3 and following, he says, if the people of the land don't see to justice, and then in the second category, verses 17 to 19, if the people of the land can't see to justice, what do we do when human courts fail? God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, God will take care of it. And when you reject God, then all justice falls on you. And if you, as a human being, don't secure justice, justice won't be done. And so you have all these perversions of intruding into what you don't know or concluding things that you can't prove in a perverted pursuit of justice. But when you know that God is just, you are free to do everything you can. And if you cannot prove that this person is guilty, you can let them go. Even if you have a reasonable thought that they are guilty, if you can't prove it by two or more witnesses, you have to let them go, knowing that God will take care of it. If this person is guilty and we can't prove it and the courts cannot obediently execute justice, God will take care of it. Denying God perverts justice so that humans take on themselves prerogatives that belong only to God. A subset of this in verses 20 and 21 is that this third category, that they will die childless. And what seems to be the case is that God will not, in these cases of other private, unprosecutable, not under our jurisdiction cases, that God will cut them off in some cases, and in other cases, he will cut them off from the blessings that they should otherwise enjoy. Primary among them are their posterity. Think of Psalm 127. You will not be ashamed in the gate when the enemy comes, because you'll have your children with you fully armed. I'm not making a political statement by that. I'm just saying that children are a blessing, and when you're in trouble, they help you out. But someone who is guilty of sin, one of the ways that God disciplines and punishes is that he cuts us off from our benefits, primarily a primary benefit is children. So you have the loss of life by the hands of man. You have God taking care of things by the loss of life, as his justice determines, or by a lesser penalty if God so judges aggravations and mitigations. A lot is accomplished in one little chapter. The third category of public sins prosecuted by man, public sins prosecuted by God, and property sins that are a third category that we'll consider in a little bit. Third item, item C, principles. Principles of punishment. This is just a reminder. Principles of punishment is that the victim is to be compensated. When when God is sinned against, he is to be compensated in justice. When man is sinned against, man is to be compensated in justice. Just reiterate that principle, will be coming to application in a second. Purposes, item D. The purposes of punishment are also determined by God. In one of the commentaries that I used this week, there was a section, an extra section at the end, and the title was very interesting. The principles of punishment in the Pentateuch. Say that three times fast. The principles of punishment in the Pentateuch. And that's what this is. What is the reason? Why is God determining these things? Why is God appointing and requiring punishment? The first thing is that justice satisfies God's demands. One of the first, a subsequent example of justice is in Genesis 9:6. This is with Noah coming off the ark. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." God's holiness is compromised by sin, and man's sanctity is also compromised by sin. So when God appoints punishment, he is satisfying his own demands. God demands payment for sin. His holiness is compromised where there is sin, and he demands payment. because he is just. God also in his holiness demands the dues of righteousness. There is a negative that needs to be compensated for with sin. There is a positive that is due with righteousness. And God in his justice requires the payment of debt for sin and the payment of dues for righteousness. It is his right as creator and as holy to demand payment for sin and in righteousness. That is his justice. Secondly, God's purpose in appointing punishment is removing a community's guilt. Remember when Cain murdered Abel, and God says, Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. What is it crying for? It is crying for justice. A crime has been committed, murder, punishment is due. And God deals graciously with Cain by postponing his death, but by cutting him off from the community and sending him east of Eden. 1 Corinthians 5:13, this is what Paul is driving at, that one of the purposes of punishment is to deliver a community from the guilt of the perpetrator's evil. You think also of Revelation chapter 2. God says, Jesus says to the various churches, I commend you in this regard, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You have an idolatrous and immoral contingent in your church, and you're not removing it. Jesus is saying the same thing to the churches of Asia as Paul was saying to Corinth. And expiation is the idea of the removal of sin. And that is another purpose of punishment, because in punishment, sin is removed. Thirdly, there is deterrence. Part of the purpose in God commanding punishment for sin is to deter others from imitating the same thing. We have many examples in the Old Testament, but one from the New Testament is 1 Timothy 5:20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, which is a principle that applies to everyone. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Punishing an unrepentant elder is for the purpose that no one will do the same thing that they're doing. There is a legitimate principle of deterrence. Leviticus 19:20 is another example. Another purpose of punishment is restoration. God's purpose in punishment is not initially to utterly destroy the person that is punished. And so you have these limits. You have the limits of two or three witnesses. You can't punish someone just because you suspect they may have done something wrong. You can't punish someone just because you have a reasonable conclusion from the evidence available that they have done something wrong. The only time that you can punish someone is when you can prove it by two or three witnesses, two or three independent lines of proof. That is a very high bar. And so God limits us from punishing cases where we cannot prove. I can't emphasize that enough, but I am trying to hammer that. There are also other very interesting limits on the execution of punishment and justice. In Deuteronomy 21:22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and this is in the context of the rebellious child, and you hang him on a tree, and that hanging an executed person on a tree, it isn't crucifixion that you put them to death by hanging them on a tree. You stone them, and then you take your body and you display it for everyone to see, so that people will see this and not imitate that evil. But there's a limit. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. This is why Jesus was brought down. But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he was hanged as a curse of God. so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You can put someone to death, but you can't put them to shame. You can put someone to death, but you shall not defile them and let them be exposed to the beasts and to rot on the pillar, as most of the pagan nations did. They would impale, they would put people to death on a stick, impale them, and leave them there until the beasts had their feast and the body rotted on the stick. The Bible limits punishment and mitigates the cruelty that men are perverted in the pursuit of justice. There's another limit in worth mentioning in Deuteronomy 25:3. There's a dispute between men. They go to court. The judges decide their case. They justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. That's justice. Then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, if he deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence. The judge is to see that the sentence is carried out with the number of stripes according to his guilt. And so this, if it's severely mitigated, few stripes. If it is aggravated, many stripes. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Punishment needs to fit the crime, but it is not to go beyond and degrade someone. Our laws against cruel and unusual punishment are right and biblical. There must be a restraint in evil. And so this is where you hear later in the scriptures or in church history, the 39 lashes. The Jews would only allow 39 lashes so they didn't lose count and go beyond 40. There's a limit in our execution of justice that is just and fitting the crime. The last element is restitution, and just going on to this, this is not Leviticus 20, but it goes on from public, private, to property sins. And these things are very instructive, and that's why I want to mention them. The main principle of restitution is satisfying the victim's loss. In biblical jurisprudence, the issue was not the state profiting from punishment, but the victim sought their own redress. Not the state did initiate it. The victim sought their own redress, and the elders in the gates oversaw that so that it didn't go too far. So if someone was murdered or killed, and the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of prosecuting the case, they could go to a city of refuge so that it could be processed appropriately, and the kinsman redeemer wouldn't just in rage destroy someone who was in fact not guilty. But it was the individual's responsibility to seek redress of their own grievances and the responsibility of the elders to judge that. So the state was not prosecuting. The state was not seeking redress for itself, as if the state were violated. The Bible is not concerned with compensating the state. The Bible is concerned with compensating the individual. The individual seeks, and the authorities make sure they receive. So, if someone's property is lost or damaged, if the person themselves confesses their, let's just work with theft, confesses their theft, they have to compensate the person they stole from and add the value of 1/5 to it as a penalty, as a punishment. Make them whole plus a fifth. If the person was discovered with the stolen property in their possession, they had to pay twice the value of what they took. And if the person was discovered as the thief, and they had already sold the property that they took, They had to pay back four or five times the value of what they took. And so you see the aggravations. There was immediate repentance, a very small penalty. The delay of repentance in holding on to the stolen goods, a more severe repentance, more severe punishment. Or an extreme unrepentance in selling or using the things that you stole, a very severe restoration. But it wasn't capital punishment in that extreme. It was limited property for property and strengthened according to the nature of the thief's guilt. This comes into Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, and he was a tax gatherer. He was a thief. Oh, sorry, you must be really bored. Not all tax gatherers are thieves. We have a tendency to think that, especially this time of year when we're filling out our forms. But in his case, he was a thief. Tax gatherers in the ancient days, in Zacchaeus' time, they had to collect what Rome demanded from them. They were actually called farmers, tax farmers. But what they charged for the privilege of taking your money was entirely up to them. They could gouge people relentlessly. As long as they gave what Rome wanted, they could take as much as the traffic would bear. So Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man because he was a thief. And so he repents by saying to Jesus, half of everything that I own, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore four times as much. Why was that? Because everything that he had stole, he already spent. But now in repentance, he's following the biblical law of a fourfold restoration of the things that he stole. And boy, you talk about paperwork. I can't imagine the paperwork that Zacchaeus had to do to actually follow through with restoring to the people that he stole from. But this is punishment. This is justice. This is compensating God for the violation of his holiness. This is compensating the image bearers for the loss of their property, which is part of their person. Now, if someone could not pay plus a fifth or double or four or five times as much, they sold themselves into indentured servitude. This is not slavery as we know it. This is a willing employment to someone else in order to satisfy your debt. That is justice. If you can't pay out of your own resources, you pay with your time and labor. But there are all kinds of laws in the Old Testament to protect the indentured servant, the Old Testament slave, the indentured servant from abuse. Just because you owned his labor does not mean that you had prerogatives with his person. And so there are limitations on the nature of that compensation and justice. One limitation was that when someone sold themselves into indentured servitude to pay off a debt of punishment, they could do it only up to 6 years. And the judges would determine the value of the property stolen, the degree of their guilt, and then appoint a certain amount of time. But it could be no longer than 6 years. Seven is perfect. It seems like 39 lashes, 40 minus one. 7 years minus one, 6 years is justice. You don't want to go beyond seven. That seems to be what's going on there. The other limitation was the Jubilee. The Jubilee was every 50 years, and it was a picture of the new creation where everything was restored to the way it was. Everything was restored to the way it was meant to be. And so those who were in indentured servant in punishment for crimes were released. You should notice there are no fines. It is the victim who is compensated, not the state. If there is no crime, there ought to be no fine. If no one has been injured, There ought to be no penalty. And no, I haven't gotten a speeding ticket lately. I invite you to come tonight. There's an awful lot to talk about this. And I'm sure Billy will have a lot of things to say and interesting things to say. And we'll have a lot of good things to talk about. So come back. Also, no imprisonment. Incarceration is not a biblical principle of punishment. The only time people were held in custody was pending their trial. And the trial was not unduly delayed. Paul, in Roman prisons, was incarceration. Incarceration is a Greco-Roman tradition. It is not a biblical punishment. And so you have things like Chuck Colson working in the prisons and advocating in Christian social justice against the unbiblical principle of incarceration. Incarceration does nothing to compensate the victims of the criminal's crime. Incarceration doesn't remove the wickedness from the community. It institutionalizes the wickedness. And rather than the community being delivered from the trouble, the community is oppressed by the trouble. Like I said, come back tonight. There's a lot to talk about. Lessons, just skipping like a stone over the water. God is just and does justice. I think it was Thomas Jefferson who said, "I fear for my country when I remember that God is just." And he was aware of all the crimes of the nation, and knowing that God is just, that there would be a recompense. And President Lincoln saw that in the Civil War. If the Civil War was God's punishment for inhuman slavery, what will be God's punishment against us for abortion? I fear for my country when I remember that God is just. Secondly, God weighs mitigations and aggravations. God is just. He determines and gives ordinances that not everything would be inflicted with a maximum, but that the penalty would fit the crime. And God does that through his institutions and in his own direct execution of justice. Thirdly, obedience is blessed and disobedience is cursed. Don't be deceived. God is very patient, but to bring you to repentance. But there will be justice in this life and perfectly at the end. Item D, only perfect obedience is eternally blessed. Honor your mother and father, you may live long in the earth. Don't honor your mother and father, and you'll live short on the earth. As we've seen in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 21. So, if disobedience brings a short life, and obedience gives a long life, what gives eternal life? Only perfect obedience. Perfect obedience gives eternal life. Perfect innocence from sin, cleanness, perfect obedience in righteousness, holiness, that and that alone gives eternal life. You will enjoy blessing or suffer difficulties in this life because of sin and obedience. But the only thing that will relieve you of sin and give you righteousness is Jesus. Jesus alone, in his perfect death and perfect life, is the only thing that will give you the justice of eternal life. Don't ever think that your good deeds outweigh your bad. They don't. Only the blood of Christ takes away your sins. And your good deeds may be good in your neighbor's eyes, but they're not good in God's eyes. And only the life of Christ can give you eternal life. Anything less will be eternally cursed. There is justice. There is a day of reckoning. God will punish and discipline in this life, but at the end, he catches up on all due accounts. And we must prepare for that by fleeing to Christ. Now, Obedience is blessed, disobedience is cursed. But in this life, obedience is often persecuted, and disobedience often prosperous. Psalm 73 is just an example of that. What do we do with that? That seems unjust. But it's not over. Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end. God will settle accounts. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, God will make that up to you in the end. If you prosper in wickedness, God will make that up to you in the end as well. There is nothing clearer in life and in the scriptures than this. God is just. No sin will go unpunished. No obedience will go unrewarded. God will see to it because he is just. And we must not hope in sin, and we must not despair in obedience, because God is just. God commits some justice to man, the things that we can see. Parents in their home. Here's an example. I can do this later. Okay, I got to move. God commits some justice to man, but not all. There's only so much that we can do as individuals and as a society. He hasn't given it all to us. He's given some to us. We take care of that, leave the rest to him. Man's authority and power and justice is limited, and we must live within those divinely appointed limitations and not exceed our brief. God will see to justice that is beyond man. He will set his face and cut off people whom human justice cannot rightly prosecute. Item J, the goal in our personal work of justice ought to be restitution rather than incarceration or fines. Again, lots of discussion. But consider this with your kids. One of your kids breaks another of your kids' toys. Just takes it and snaps it. What do you say? Go to your room. Well, that doesn't help. You're going to incarcerate the kid for a day or ground them for a week? How does that fit the crime? If one of your children breaks the toy of another children, what should they do? They should buy them a new one. And if they can't buy them a new one, you should accept them as an indentured servant. You will work for me for the rest of the afternoon to do this, that, or the other thing, to earn my money so that you can buy your sibling a new toy. That is one of the most beautiful things of justice. And what does it do? It deters repeat offenders. If some kid has to work all afternoon to pay for a toy that they broke, they're much less likely to break it than if they spend the afternoon in their room on their device. We need to seek justice according to the biblical principles and the biblical practices. And the last thing, there was no convenient place to put this, but I didn't want to leave without it. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. You should be holy as I am holy. That's the theme of the whole book. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, am God, your holy. It's our responsibility to separate ourselves from sin in cleansing and to righteousness and sanctification. It's our responsibility to do this, to turn from sin to righteousness in Christ. Verse 8, you shall keep my statutes and practices. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We are responsible to sanctify ourselves, but we are given the assurance that God is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who enables us to keep his commandments. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Consecrate yourselves. Because it is God who is at work in you. God sanctifies us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are encouraged in our duty of doing justice, of sanctifying ourselves and those around us. We have the hope of doing that because God is at work in us. He sanctifies us so that we can consecrate ourselves, there is another beautiful example of God's sovereignty enabling us to fulfill our responsibilities. That's a lot to consider, but it is very important. May God bless it. Let's pray. Father, we confess with our father Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We confess with Paul that let every man be a liar, but God alone be true. Let everyone else be unjust, but God is just. And Lord, we confess that with fear and trembling, with fear because of our own sins, and with hope because of the sins of others that oppress us. Lord, you are just, and you punish in perfect holiness. Please, Lord, deal with us in this way, and please help us to deal with one another in your perfect justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.